Scripture says that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And that is what we just sang together. It is without, it is true that without the blood of Jesus Christ, not only are we still dead in our sin, but really the table before me, the table before you this morning has no meaning. Our songs would be lifeless. Our word, of course, that we have in front of us to look at here this morning would be really just a collection of nice stories. God himself, his integrity could be challenged. The blood of Jesus Christ is that important, and we're going to celebrate that together again in just a few minutes. But before we do that, we want to look at some scriptures together, and I want to encourage you, if you have your Bible, to turn to Matthew chapter 10. We're going to read some familiar verses from Matthew chapter 10 here in just a few minutes, and then actually after that, we're going to go to John chapter 14, so you can put a thumb in that if you'd like to, but we're going to look at these two different scriptures in pretty close proximity. Before we read any of that scripture, I just want to say a couple preparatory things. Of the four houses that Andrea and I have lived in during our married life, the house we currently live in here in Wichita is definitely the favorite, at least from my perspective, of the four that we've lived in. And there's a lot of things I love about our house. I love the yard space that we have. I love the large trees that provide lots of shade and kind of a cool house during the summer. I love having all the extra room that we have around the house and in the basement. I love the number of bedrooms we have to have guests stay with us. I love the size of our front porch. There's a lot of things I really love about our house. But our house is not without flaws, and your house is not without flaws either. In fact, of probably the four houses that Andrea and I have lived in, this one is probably the most peculiar and the most quirky of the four. And it has a lot of weird things, kind of like what in the world were they thinking kind of things in that. For example, on our front door, and if you ever come to our house, you can check any of these out. You're welcome to explore. But the front door, there's not one peephole, there's not two peepholes, there's not three peepholes, there's four peepholes at our front door. And they're all kind of like this. And I don't know if maybe a kid, as he got older, decided to drill a hole so he could still see, or somebody with four eyes, or I don't know what was happening. But there are four peepholes at our front door, no explanations. Speaking of our doors, not all of our doors were attached in the doorways right side up. Some of them were turned upside down, and so, you know, the door handle is like right here sometimes, and even higher, just obviously very awkward. Throughout our house, we have, and we're very thankful to have wood floors. We've always wanted a house with wood floors, but none of the wood floors seem to match from room to room. And again, no explanation why that's the case. Sometimes electrical outlets are upside down and not the traditional, you know, with the two and the one. It's kind of upside down, so it's always, you know, always throws you for a loop. And speaking of outlets, if you happen to be in the master bedroom or master bathroom and you use a hairdryer or maybe a curling iron, you'll knock out all the power on the west side of the house. So you gotta be careful about that. We have some light switches on walls that don't do anything. I mean, they're just there. They don't even turn anything on or off. They just exist. And there is probably one of the weirder things or more interesting things about this house is a laundry chute, which I know some of you have, and we love the idea of a laundry chute. But the placement of our laundry chute is really kind of different. It's right in the main hallway. And I remember the first time we went to see the house, Jack took us to this house, and we're walking down the main hallway, and I think Andrea was the one. She said, "Oh, I wonder what this is." And she opened up the, you know, pulls down like this, and there's just dirty underwear just right there, you know, just kind of greeting you as you walked into the house. Just a really strange placement for, obviously, for a laundry chute. We have a fireplace mantle that's not attached to anything. It's just up on, like, it's just sitting there. So if you happen to breathe on it, it will fall down and crash and break anything that's there. We have a deck that's falling apart and that is old, and that if you aren't careful, you might fall through it. And I've done that once in one place. There are areas of our yard, both back and front, where grass refuses to grow, no matter how much you feed it and water it. It's like the dirt has sovereignty in that area, and there's no chance a single blade of grass will invade its space. And And on some of the doors, especially upstairs, at least when we moved in, we took these out since then, but you know those little hooks that were like kind of locks? You kind of put it through an eye ring? Well, they had these on a lot of the doors upstairs on the outside, as if you could lock somebody in their room. It's a very quirky house. It's a very flawed house. It's a very imperfect house, but it is a great house. It is a very useful house. Our flawed house is, and we're thankful for this, a ministry base. It's a place for us to have friends over. It's an outlet for us to show hospitality to people. It's a welcome center for really anybody. We are very thankful for our quirky, flawed house because it is a house that God has used and we believe will continue to use to minister to people. And I say all that to just basically illustrate to you that that is exactly how God functions. He uses flawed things and flawed people to do things like build an ark, to part the Red Sea, to defeat large armies, even to take the gospel to all the nations. And the disciples are one of the great examples of this truth because these 12 men were messed up. These 12 men were, as we've called them over and over again, they were common ordinary men. And Matthew chapter 10 is kind of our introduction to who these specific 12 men were. Jesus set out, of course, to disciple a group of 12, mentor them, to go after him to some extent, to take the gospel, to help build the foundation of the church. And in the study that we've been on for some weeks now, we've been looking at each of these 12 disciples. We've been sketching them biographically, trying to learn as much as we can about their life, mainly about their flaws, and just reiterate over and over and over again just this wonderful truth that God uses ordinary men. Let me give you an example of how shocking this would have been even to those who lived during this day and age. This comes from the book of Acts. There are two disciples, Peter and John, who in Acts chapter 4 speak very boldly to the religious leaders. And one of the reasons why this is recorded is because the people who heard them speak with such boldness were so shocked, we're told, because they were uneducated. I mean, where did these guys get the courage to say such things that confront the religious elite? And so in Acts chapter 4, we read this. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. They recognized they'd been with Jesus, but seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. All of these men had no formal training. They had no education. They didn't sit through the best rabbinical schools, yet God chose these ordinary men to be church leaders, foundation layers, missionaries. The key point is that God can use an ordinary person for an extraordinary task. He is not limited by our flaws. He's not limited by our imperfections. He's not limited by our sinful tendencies. And so Matthew chapter 10, again, is kind of our introduction to who these men were. Beginning in verse 1, we read, "And he called," that's Jesus, "called to him his 12 disciples, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. And the name of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him." Now we have looked at 9 of these 12 disciples. We have 3 left, and this morning we can consider the one that I just read of, Thaddeus. Let me tell you a little bit about Thaddeus's background. Of all the disciples, of all these 12 men, Thaddeus probably has recorded the most variety of names. I mean, depending on what translation you have and depending on what list of disciples you consider, you're going to find a variety of names that he is known by or nicknames. You might see in the Bible he's referred to as Thaddeus, as I just said. You might see him referred to as Lebbaeus. You might see him referred to as Judas, the son of James, or Judas not Iscariot, or Judas, the brother of James. These are all the same individual, we believe. To keep this disciple kind of separate in our minds as we think of the 12, I'm going to refer to him as Thaddeus. It just kind of is probably a nickname, but it stands out a little bit more than the others, and so I'll just refer to him that way from this time forward. His name is a name that means breast child, which kind of indicates probably to us the closeness that he had with his mother, as a child relies on his mother for food as an infant. Some have even kind of jokingly suggested maybe he was too attached to his mom. Maybe he was like a mama's boy. I don't know. I guess that could be the case. One of his other names, Labias, again, another nickname, is probably something he was referred to and called. It's a name that means tender child. And really, it is that kind of attribute about him that's going to be on display for us as we look at John chapter 14. So if you have your thumb there, I want you to flip over to John chapter 14. Unlike the disciple we looked at last week, James, the son of Alphaeus, who really has no mentioning in Scripture other than being in a list, we do have this man, Thaddeus, saying something. Only one thing is recorded in the Scriptures that he says, but it's so powerful and it's so encouraging. And we're going to look at it here in John chapter 14. John chapter 14 is probably a passage of Scripture that is not too new to us, because we've referred to it a lot in our disciples' study with some other disciples that have spoken in John chapter 14. But just to keep you, again, in the context and remind you of what's happening, John chapter 14, 15, 16, and 17 are all part of what we might call the upper room discourse. Many refer to it that way. This is that last evening that Jesus has with his disciples in this group setting before his crucifixion, before his arrest, before his betrayal. So he's there assembled for a Passover meal with them to commemorate, but also to institute what we are going to celebrate this morning, the Lord's Supper. So it's not just a Passover meal, but to kind of establish a new, what we call an ordinance for the church, for the body of Christ. But this is also a very confusing time for the disciples. They're very well aware this is a different setting. They're very well aware, because they've been told over and over that Jesus was going to depart from them soon. And this attachment, you might call it a complex that they had with Jesus, is not something they've handled very well. So they are discouraged. They are in need of help and reminders. And so John chapter 14, 15, and 16 primarily is Jesus' instruction to them, but also kind of meant to be an encouraging instruction. So he tells them, for example, in verse 2, and I'm going to read this for you here, one of the comforts he gives to them to remind them of why this is all necessary is just the truth that in heaven they're going to have homes prepared for them. He says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" So I'm going to return. I'm going to take you back with me to heaven, where you will live, where you will dwell. Another encouragement he gives is in the very next verse, when he comforts them with the truth that there's not going to be a permanent separation. He says, "If I go," verse 3, "and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." So this earthly separation you're about to experience is very temporary. Down in verse 12, there's another encouragement he gives to them. He tells them that their ministry, that they're going to begin without him, that we really read about mostly in the book of Acts, is going to go beyond, it's going to be greater than Jesus, not greater in power, but really extent and location. So down in verse 12, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father." And then in the next two verses after that, he gives them another set of encouragements. He tells them about why prayer is such a vital part of the Christian life and how they can tap into it for guidance. He says, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, anything according to my will, guess what? I'm going to do it. I'm going to hear it, and we're going to do something about it." And then in the next few verses, he gives them one other encouragement just here in chapter 14 when he tells them, really for the, not the necessarily first time, but the first time in this discourse, about the Holy Spirit. He says, "If you love me and you keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him. For he dwells with you and will be in you." He will reside in you. He'll be your helper. He'll be your comforter. So we want to just focus in on the following five verses after that, after he gives this promise about the Holy Spirit. He tells them in verse 18 this. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while in the world, will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. You'll have eternal life. Now, he uses the word orphans, and he says, I'm not going to leave you like this. That word means comfortless. I'm not going to leave you in a position of being unable to be comforted. I'm going to send you another comforter, this Holy Spirit. He's going to show you the kindness of a parent, the kindness of a guide. I'm not going to abandon you. And in that day, verse 20, the day that we think the Spirit arrives or indwells them, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. I mean, you will be fully convinced at that time that we are all one, that Jesus is in the Father, that the Spirit is in Jesus. The Godhead abides, and when the Spirit dwells in you, it's God residing in you, is what Jesus says. It's one of the great promises that we have as Christians that, again, we don't walk aimlessly through life alone. As Christians, we walk with God, who resides in us. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's as if possessing the Spirit is possessing Christ himself. I mean, what a truth. Colossians 1:27, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. I mean, what an astounding mystery. The disciples are hearing this, and we think and we pray and hope that as they're hearing this, they're thinking, whoa, I mean, this is, what do you mean dwelling inside? You know, there's not going to be a permanent separation. There's actually going to be a continuing fellowship. The Spirit's going to dwell within us. And so verse 21, Jesus says, whoever has my commandments, whoever takes my commandments and he keeps them or obeys them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. I will love and I manifest myself to him. Now, what does that have to do with verse 20? Why does he all of a sudden talk about obedience? Why does he talk about the importance of keeping the law of God? It means a tremendous amount because really, on a little bit of a side note, but a very important note here, when we fail to obey the commandments of God, when we simply choose to disobey, what do we do with the Godhead? Well, if God lives in us and dwells in us as Christians, it's like we're dragging all members of the Trinity through the mud of our sin. When we sin, it brings relational distance. It does that in real life too, right? Even amongst Christians, when you offend a fellow brother or you hurt somebody for whatever reason, you may not lose that friend forever, but there's an awkwardness, right? There's a relational distance. So the disciples are being told here that if you want that close companionship, if you want that deep fellowship to always matter, to always have a sense of it, then it's very simple, just obey. That keeps the relational distance away. Loving obedience is really the key to really sensing the presence of God. And I know that's a very popular thing to talk about in Christian literature and things. I want to sense the presence of God. I want to feel his presence. I want to know he's there. Jesus says pretty clear right here, you want that sensing, just live in obedience. Just live in obedience to him and you'll sense his presence continually. So Jesus is giving these encouraging words. He's giving this wonderful, profound, mysterious, but load of comfort to his disciples. And then there's a disciple among the 12 who feels compelled to say something. And these are very big truths about the Spirit's indwelling, the nearness of the Son, the provisions of the Father. So Thaddeus, or as I'm going to read here in a different translation, Judas, not Iscariot, he decides to kind of interrupt and ask a question, and it indicates to us where his heart is. And this is a good, encouraging thing. Watch what he says. He says to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? How is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world, as if he's a little bit confused, thinking, wait a minute, this is all great and good, but shouldn't more people know about this? Shouldn't more people understand these realities? We don't want to just keep it to ourselves. We don't want just us to have the privilege of the Spirit indwelling, the privilege of the provisions of the Father, the nearness of Christ. We want the world to know. That's tenderheartedness. That's an ordinary preacher. That's somebody who wants everybody to know the truth. In fact, again, that's the meaning of one of his names, Tender Child. Here it is on display. It's not brash. It's not overconfidence. It's really a desire for others to see and to understand what this is all about. Now, since we have moved our way through this list of disciples and we've studied many of these men, again, it's just one of those things I like to do from time to time in Bible studies. Imagine if another disciple had the opportunity to speak here. I mean, what would he say? What if Peter spoke? I mean, he might not put it quite this way, right? This brash, kind of overly bold Peter, he might rebuke Jesus for acting too quickly. Now, wait a minute, you know. Let's just keep it to ourselves. Or maybe the quick to judge James and John be like, you know what? Anybody who rejects you doesn't deserve it. That's what they would say. Maybe Philip, who tends to be very pragmatic, says, you know, that sounds really great, but I need to know how it's going to work. Literally, I need you to show me everything from A to Z. We need to, you know, whatever the ancient Near East version of a spreadsheet is, you know, let's get that out and figure out how this thing's going to all play itself out. Or maybe Nathaniel, who we've talked about before, who's prejudicial, might be a little uncomfortable with the idea of the world, you know, getting it. Maybe we just should give it to the spiritually privileged people, but not Thaddeus. Thaddeus says something completely different. He says, no, is it fair, really, for us to get this? Why not the world? He's humbled. Jesus would promise this. But he's also his instincts are to take it, to take this truth to others. He took his words very personally. He sees how undeserving he is, and he shows his tenderness, which really are very important components for any evangelist, right? I mean, we talk about evangelism, we talk about sharing the gospel, we talk about the need to be tender, the need to be compassionate, the need to see people as Christ would see them. Thaddeus, you could say, is inhibiting something that we like to, it's a Christian cliche, but it's very true, but exemplifying for us this idea, this axiom that people don't care what you know until they know that you care. I mean, this is Thaddeus. He does care for the world. He wants the world to be aware of these promises, and he's very aware of the needs the world has to be close to Christ, to walk intimately with him. In fact, you could say this is the one loving the world that is permissible. I mean, John talks about the danger of loving the world in a sinful sense. This is the kind of loving the world that is righteous, loving the world so much that they want to share the truth with the world. They want Jesus to manifest himself to the world. This is tenderheartedness. You know, we have a lot of different excuses. We could come up with a really good, long list of excuses for why we lack compassion in evangelism, why we don't evangelize. And you've heard them before. You've probably said some of these yourself. I just don't feel ready to say or share. I don't know what to say. I don't want to be rejected. I'm just too busy. My life is just so chaotic. But I really think the heart issue of most excuses, and even the ones I just shared, the heart issue is not those peripheral things. It's really much more internal than that. It's really what we see in Thaddeus. It's tenderness. It's a lack of compassion. Probably the most undervalued reason that Christians don't evangelize is a lack of love for people. In other words, a genuine compassion for someone who is lost, who hasn't seen Christ manifested to him, really, I mean, dealing with the heart is going to solve a lot of these excuses. Let me just illustrate. I said a minute ago, one of the excuses is, I'm just not ready. Well, guess what? If you really love and are tenderhearted towards someone who doesn't know Christ, you're going to get ready, right? You're not going to just kind of pretend to be apathetic. You'll figure out a way to get ready. If you really love and have tenderness towards a non-Christian and you don't know what to say, guess what you do? You'll figure out. You'll say, teach me what to say. Help me. They won't, you know, we just won't live in kind of ignorance. If an excuse comes, you know, I don't like to be rejected. Well, guess what? If you have great tenderness and passion for someone who needs to hear the gospel, you won't care if you're rejected, because you won't take it personally. Or if you love the lost and your life is so busy, you're going to rearrange your busy life to give time for more evangelism. See, love kind of solves most of these issues because it's a heart issue. I think last summer we went through a book in our small groups called The Gospel and Personal Evangelism, and Mark Dever, who is the author, gives us some thoughts about this idea, this complacency that often we Christians have, this lack of tenderness. He says, we don't share the gospel because we don't love people. Instead, we wrongly fear them. We don't want to cause awkwardness. We want their respect, and after all, we figure if we try to share the gospel, then we'll look foolish, so we're quiet. He says, we protect our pride at the cost of their souls. In the name of not wanting to look weird, we're content to be complicit in their being lost. I mean, go back if you can in your mind to Andrew. I mean, I know it's been probably a month or two since we talked about Andrew, but we called him an ordinary evangelist. I mean, remember him, he rarely had words to say, right? I mean, that would be his excuse. He didn't know what to say, but he loved people. He was very tender-hearted. He knew people well. And so in the feeding of the 5,000, who's the one that comes up with a problem for feeding? Andrew. And how did he know that? How did he know that some kid amongst thousands of people had loaves and fish? Well, because he was out there talking to people. He loved people. Andrew just took people to Jesus. Even though he didn't know what to say, he solved his problem. He still showed love. Well, that, I think, is what we see even in this brief statement by Thaddeus, a tender heart. A desire to share the love of Christ with the world, which is again why we're calling him just kind of an ordinary preacher. It's as simple as it gets. As a preacher, that is it. You represent Christ to the world. That's what preachers do. He wanted Jesus to be put on display to everyone. Loving others enough to tell them the truth about their condition. I know it's not a natural impulse for us. It's, you know, the flesh is very, very weighty, but when, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, when the love of Christ constrains us or compels us, our thoughts will be softened. They should be softened in the way that Thaddeus's heart was. Romans chapter 9, verse 3 is an amazing testimony of Paul. His heart was breaking in Romans chapter 9, and he says something very, very remarkable, very provocative. He says, I could wish that I myself were accursed, were damned, and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. You know what that is? Can I maybe update the language just a little bit? I would exchange hell for their heaven. if I could guarantee that my kinsmen, my fellow brothers could make it to heaven, then curse me to get them there. That is tenderness. That is deep compassion. If you hear things like this about Thaddeus or Paul, or just as we talk about the subject of lack of compassion in general, and you feel very estranged, you don't feel very near that heart, there's a few things that I know that we can do as Christians to soften our hearts. I mean, one of them is really just to do, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 12, he says, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all. So not just the body, but for everybody as we do for you. In other words, pray for it. If you feel like you don't have a tender heart, ask God for one, is what Paul says. Pray that God would increase your love for other people. That's one way to work towards having a tender heart, is to ask God for one. I mean, Thaddeus didn't want to keep Jesus to himself or to the group of disciples. He wanted the kingdom to come, just as Jesus taught them to pray in Luke chapter 11. Another way to cultivate a tender heart is to get to know people. I think this is probably one of those very undervalued realities. I often find in my own life, in my own sharing the gospel with people, that the ones that I seem to be most urgent about, most compelled to talk to are the ones that I know well. Why is that the case? It's because as I've gotten to know them, I get to see what their life struggles are like. I see their sense of purposelessness. I see the vain things they're involved in and sacrificing for, their backgrounds, their struggles, their hardships. They're kind of grasping at straws to do something. And as you get to know them, you feel, you know the reason that they lack hope. Get to know someone. If you want to work on your compassion for other people, spend and invest time talking with people, getting to know their lives, getting to know how they got to where they were. This, I believe, are the kinds of things that characterize a tender disciple like Thaddeus. We're going to come back to this list in just a few minutes. Thaddeus, like many of these disciples, is a little bit of a mystery, at least in the Bible, as far as what happens to him. And this, again, is the only recorded statement we have of him in the Gospels. Church historians believe that Thaddeus, after Christ sent the disciples out and as the early church was being founded, that Thaddeus made his way outside of Judea and ended up in a place called Edessa, which is modern-day Turkey. And he went there, obviously, to preach the gospel. Historians say that he, like all the other disciples, was martyred. He was actually killed, they believe, on Mount Ararat, of all places, being clubbed to death. It's a very brutal martyrdom, as you could imagine. In fact, if you go to Turkish churches, I've not done this, but I've been told that if you go to Turkish churches, very often you will see the symbol of a club, and that is a kind of a way of honoring this martyr, Thaddeus. I guess most of us, as we think about, again, even this brief punctuated statement of his, I guess most of us would probably want to grow in our compassion for the lost. I mean, I've heard people say before that if you want to guarantee to preach a convicting sermon, preach on evangelism or prayer, because Christians don't do either of those things very well. It's true. I would guess all of us would want to expand, deepen, be more faithful in our love for the world. Dr. Lawrence Gold, who is president emeritus of Carleton College, said, "I do not believe the greatest threat to our future is from bombs or guided missiles. I don't think our civilizations will end that way. I think it will die when we no longer care, when we don't have enough Thaddeuses in our society any longer." Another historian who studied 21 civilizations in world history concluded that 19 out of those 21 civilizations died off not because of an army outside, but really from within. He drew the conclusion, this historian Arnold Toynbee, who is a British historian, says there were no bands playing and flags waving when these civilizations decayed. It happened slowly in the quiet and in the dark when no one was aware. Or maybe you could say when no one was paying attention to one another. We don't want to be that way. We don't, certainly as a church, don't want to, you know, experience this casualty of just no longer caring, of being so apathetic that we don't ever preach the gospel any longer. So let me just give you a couple more things to our list that, again, I believe are helpful. I believe are based on Scripture. I mean, we've already given two ways that we can increase our hearts to be more tender, to be more like Thaddeus. One is to, of course, to pray that God would increase your love for others. Number two is to get to know people. Let me give you another suggestion. Memorize Scripture that teaches you about the heart that God has for the world. Next time you don't feel as urgent to go speak to somebody, recite that verse or those verses that tell you what Christ's heart for the world is. Probably the three best verses I'd give you for that would be familiar verses, Matthew chapter 9, 36 through 38. Because it says there that when he saw the crowds, he didn't judge them. He didn't point fingers at them. He had compassion on them. Because he noticed, Matthew says, they were harassed and they were helpless like sheep without a shepherd. He saw their condition. He hurt for them. And he told his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful. The workers, the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly for the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Those are some great verses to memorize and recite when dealing with the need for a tender heart. You could also memorize a few extra verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19 to 23. This is again Paul, but it reflects the heart of God. He says, "Though I am free from all, I've made myself a servant to all." Why would he do that? "That I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not my being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. He says, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all. I adapt for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings. That's urgency. That's compassion. You could fast forward into heaven in Revelation chapter 5. Memorize these two verses. When we get a glimpse into heaven, we see them singing, Christian saints singing, worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain. By your blood you ransomed people from God from every tribe. There's the heart of the world, right? Every language and people and nation, and you made them a kingdom and priests to our God. They shall reign on the earth. Memorize scripture that reminds you of the heart that God has for the gospel. Another thing you could do to increase or deepen your heart to be more tender is to read biographies of missionaries or evangelists who really have opened their lives up to not just giving themselves for the gospel, but have gone to some very crazy places as faithful men and women, risking their livelihood for the cross. People, men and women with compassion. There's some great biographies out there. I've read a couple this year about John G. Patton. He was a missionary to a set of islands in the South Pacific, the New Hebrides. There's a list of, or a chain of cannibalistic islands, and he went through a series of missionaries like him from Britain that went to minister to these cannibals. No converts, an unreached people group. Now if you go there, I'm told that you'll see churches everywhere. Converts everywhere. You can read about Jim Elliot. You could read about even a modern evangelist like Billy Graham. Another thing you can do to increase your heart towards tenderness, find somebody in your life, in your sphere of influence here in our church that has gifts of evangelism, that naturally just speaks about Christ, and spend time with them. Let them rub off on you. Ask them questions. Why did you say that? Why did you engage this person in conversation? How did you transition from normal conversation to gospel talk? I remember one of the things I'm most thankful that occurred to me not long after I came to know Christ as my Savior as a teenager is I started spending a lot more time with my grandpa, Pack. He's on my mom's side, and he's just one of those men that you could never talk to without hearing the gospel. I mean, I remember visits to Subway and McDonald's where we would stand in line a little extra 3 or 4 minutes so he could tell somebody about Jesus. I mean, the registers, everybody else behind us was waiting for food. Spend time with people like that. Maybe another thing we could do to tenderize our hearts is to dialogue. Even here, we have missionaries that we support all over the world. You have cards that remind you of this morning. Dialogue with them. Why are they there? Why did you go there? Why are you evangelist? Why? What part of the commission are you? Tell me about how God moved you to there, and how can I be more faithful here in my own sphere of influence? There's a number of things we can do to tenderize our hearts. But may God deepen our love for them. May we echo the desire that Thaddeus had to see Jesus manifested to the world. That's really what we do here on earth. And one of the ways we're going to get to do that is in a few minutes when we take the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 26 says that every time we take the bread and the cup, we proclaim something. We manifest Christ to the world. Even though this is kind of a small version or example of that, we manifest something to each other, the resurrection, his death and resurrection. Father, we want to have tender hearts as this faithful disciple did. We want to be the kind of men and women who put all excuses behind us for keeping our mouths shut and who are very open and honest and ready and urgent to be seeing your kingdom come in a very literal way to the lives of the people around us. Thank you even for this brief look at this man's life and Lord, even this profound statement. And may we look at this as something that we desire to manifest in our own speech, our own spheres of influence as we consider the people in our lives. May we find ways and create ways to be more faithful in preaching and proclaiming the gospel to those who need it. We thank you for using this ordinary person. It gives us great comfort and great hope that we too can be used in such a manner if we are faithful to you. As we remember the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, Lord, help us again to be mindful, to be thoughtful of this wondrous, wondrous sacrifice that we could not attain on our own. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.